Good morning, everyone. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts. The fourth chapter of Acts is where we're going to be this morning. Acts chapter 4. And while you turn to that, let me thank you so much for your presence. This is always a we're beginning the holiday season, what we typically refer to as the holiday season. And what that means is that we will have from this point probably till after the first of the year a lot of folks out of town. That certainly is true with Thanksgiving, it seems, and especially back in the olden days, right after we, Bev and I got off of the ark, she probably doesn't like the fact I referred her into that, that it's just me getting off of the ark. We got out of school on Wednesday afternoon. That was Thanksgiving. Now they got the whole week of Thanksgiving. So a lot of people take advantage of that and set some travel plans. So for the next several weeks, especially this week, we'll have a lot of our folks out of town. Be prayerful for them. And I hope that everyone has a good week this week. The opening chapters of Acts reveal to us that the early days of the church were really bright ones. There was a love that was all-inclusive. There was a joy that was overwhelming. There was a fellowship that was real. And as a result of all of those things, their example to those who were unbelievers was profound. And their efforts in the kingdom were incredibly blessed. In fact, so much so that by the time we get to Acts 4, in verse 4, we find that from the day of Pentecost, the church has now grown to number about 5,000 men. And when you figure in the possibility of women and children, or children old enough to be believers, the number would have actually been a lot higher than that, perhaps 10, 15, maybe even 20,000. Satan, in chapter 4, attempts to thwart the growth of the church by way of external persecution, in particular by way of the Jewish rulers, elders, and scribes, according to chapter 4 and verse 5, who order Peter and John, the two apostles that are standing before them on trial, to stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus, in verse 18. When the two apostles return back to their companions, having been released after that warning, they relay all that the religious leaders had conveyed to them. And together, as a body of people, they lift their voices to God. And they pray for even greater boldness. And in response to that plea, in chapter 4 and verse 31, we find that the Holy Spirit fills all of them. In the verses that follow after that, beginning in verse 32, is what we're going to be looking at this morning. We find that that persecution really has only resulted in further victory and increasing numbers, that the external pressure of the religious leaders have simply caused the fanning of the flames of the gospel. All of that really sets the stage for what I want us to look at this morning. In fact, there's a structural parallel here between what we are going to read in these verses in chapter 4 and verse 32 and following, and what we find earlier in the book in chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. In both cases, that as a result of the influence of the Holy Spirit and the bold preaching of the gospel, the result is a deeper fellowship, an enhanced oneness, an increased growth, and a remarkably generous spirit. Though the verses that we're going to look at this morning just provide us a glimpse that's small and it's concise, it reveals much in terms of attitudes. While it doesn't communicate a lot in the way of detail, it says much in terms of the truth that it reveals. And an even greater vividness is provided to us by the account of a specific individual, a fellow named Joseph, the Greek form of Joseph, a man who belongs to the tribe of Levi, but whose family clearly was a part of the dispersion, and as a result, Joseph had been born on the island of Cyprus. And as we introduced that individual last week, Luke reveals to us that he is anything but your average Joe. In fact, he is so unaverage that the apostles themselves assign him a nickname that from this point forward in the record of Acts, he will be known by that name to us, Barnabas, son of encouragement, consolation, comfort. And that phrase, son of, a very familiar Hebrew expression that denoted a particular quality that filled an individual. So Jesus, for example, in Mark 7 and, chapter 3 and verse 17, refers to James and John as the sons of thunder. Paul will later in Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 11, refer to Elymas as being the son of the devil. And what's being communicated to us in that name is that Barnabas is a man who is characterized by encouragement. And it is in this instance that quality is manifested in his incredibly generous spirit. And we'll see more facets of this as we make our way through our study of Barnabas. As he deals with the newly converted Saul, we see his encouragement to the church at Antioch as well as to the young John Mark. But before Barnabas suddenly makes his appearance on the pages of Scripture, much like Elijah the Tishbite sort of bursts onto the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, Luke sets the stage for us by revealing what is going on within the church of which Barnabas is a part. And so, I hope your Bibles are open, chapter 4, verse 32 beginning. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The first pair of things that we see going on in verse 32 is that of growing and sharing. I think both the ESV as well as the New King James do a better job of conveying the dramatic transition that I think Luke intends in verse 32. The ESV reads, now the full number. The New King James, now the multitude. The New American Standard takes a rather bland approach, and the congregation. I think what Luke is drawing the reader's attention to here is the considerable size that the church has become at this point. Back in chapter 4 and verse 31, by way of the filling of the Holy Spirit, the bold preaching of the apostles and others, we find that in verse has now multiplied to a point that Luke no longer from this point forward will include a specific number. He simply refers to them as the multitude, the full number. And you'll notice that Luke doesn't stop there. He also reveals that this was not just the case of a bunch of folks having their names added to a church roll. More people were, you know, joining up with this religious organization. But rather there was a very real spiritual participation, a genuine solidarity of love. That they weren't just part of the same group, that there was a distinct and a tangible oneness that existed among them. That even though they consisted of thousands of people, Luke says they had one heartbeat, they had one soul, and the outworking of that oneness was a preoccupation not with self, but with others. And that's actually pretty remarkable, because what oftentimes happens when you have a rapid expansion of any group of people, it frequently leads to the exact opposite of that, doesn't it? That there becomes more of a focus on self and my needs that are not being met as opposed to a focus on the needs of other people. But Luke tells us that these folks had all things in common. It's the same exact phrase that he uses over in chapter 2 and verse 44. According to Witherington in his writings, this is a stark contrast to the typical model of the Greco-Roman world where friendship, we'll put air quotes around that, that really involved a reciprocity between social equals. But what Luke tells us here is that in the early church, it was a place where there was reciprocity between unsocial equals, if you will. That funds were provided with to those who were in need without any thought of equity or equality or return. That this group of disciples is simply doing what Jesus had said would happen. that by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, John 13 and verse 35. I also want you to notice a powerful couple of words in verse 32. Not one. Not one. This group numbering thousands of people, there is not one of them who was captivated by things. Not one of them saw their possessions as just belonging to them or something that were to be used for their own exclusive benefit. Instead, there was on all of their parts a readiness to share what they had with others rather than cling to them. In fact, later in chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter will tell Ananias that, Ananias, your property was your own. And so clearly what Luke has in mind here is not in a literal sense that they renounced the ownership of private property in favor of some corporate common ownership. But even though they continued both in terms of fact and in terms of law, continued to own things, Luke says that in heart and in mind, they had cultivated a radical perspective that focused on the needs of others. And therefore, they didn't get sidetracked with their own stuff, with their own glory, with their own self-esteem, with their own self-satisfaction. In verse 33, we find a passage that reveals boldness and grace. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. In the face of increasing opposition and in answer to their prayer in verses 20 through 30, God enables them to ignore the Jewish leaders' ban and to continue to preach and to proclaim the resurrection with boldness. And understand, that's the very thing that had gotten them in trouble back in chapter 4 and verse 2. And then notice that Luke provides this significant link between the apostles and the work that they were doing and the general effect that it was having on the church itself. That there was abundant grace upon them all. That is, there was divine favor, divine presence that rested on the church, and it manifested itself in a tangible way. But Luke doesn't stop there. He is concerned to show us here that this grace manifests itself not just in word but in deed. That it reflects itself not just in preaching but in practice. That there is not only an example to the world, but there is a love for his people. And it shows us the implication of this. That an understanding of the gospel, and thus a recognition of our own unworthiness in the sight of God, is what motivated this church. God's grace is what compelled them to possess such a generous spirit. That what we're about to read in the following, in verse 34 and verse 35, is not the result of the apostles preaching lessons about money or giving, or some impassioned plea that the people share. Instead, the quality and the character of the church's fellowship that is reflected in this section is simply congruent with God's divine favor and work that was going on within this body of people. One writer said that the gospel message about God's grace in Christ inspired a culture of self-giving in love. And we see that in verses 34 and 35. You'll notice that the word for in verse 34 connects us back to verse 33. For there was not a needy person among them, for all were owners of land or houses, would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Here is the evidence of the abundant grace that we saw in verse 33. Let me just quote you a passage out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15, verse 4. This was a promise that was uttered in the days of Israel before they even went into the promised land. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. That biblical ideal that had been promised to Israel in the Old Testament is now actually realized in a fullest sense in the church of Jerusalem, the new Israel. By the way, Luke uses the same word here for poor as the Septuagint uses back in chapter 15 and verse 4 of Deuteronomy. In Acts chapter 2, there were a multitude of pilgrims that came to the city of Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the Feast of Pentecost, and it's likely that many of those who had become Christians chose to remain there. And they did so, however, without homes, without financial support. But what they did have, Luke says, is a community of people who loved them and who loved them sacrificially. And again, don't misunderstand. Luke is not telling us here that everyone automatically sold everything that they had and they put the proceeds into a common fund. In fact, there were many who continued to live in their own homes. We see that in Acts chapter 2, where they met house to house in verse 46. But we find it later in chapter 12 and verse 12, that they oftentimes used those homes for the benefit of the church. This is neither a situation of primitive communism, where everyone sold everything that they had, and therefore all of them became equally poor, and then all of them received an equal amount out of that common fund. Instead, Luke is simply telling us that when there were needs, these folks took steps to meet those needs, even if it meant selling property to do so. And the fact that they gave it to the apostles for distribution helped to prevent them from glorying in the gifts that they may have otherwise given to others. The Greek word bring there, that they brought the things to the disciples and bring the proceeds of the sales, is written in a tense that suggests that this was an intermittent thing, that this was a regular activity. The wording, as any had need, implies that this contribution was simply determined by the level of the need. And so this sharing is not a matter of compulsion, it's voluntary. Not all of their property was sold at one time, but rather some of it was. And the property and the funds derived from that property was always dispersed in keeping with the voluntary will of the individual who was giving. In fact, you'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter makes that very point to Ananias. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You didn't have to sell it. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? The amount of money that, we never said you had to give all of it. Ananias' problem was that he gave some of it and made it seem like he gave all of it. Ultimately, everything that we have belongs to God anyway, doesn't it? And therefore, everything that we have, we, in essence, hold in trust for Him. But among this group of people, there's a deep love that demonstrated itself in practical ways by way of the sacrifices that were made for others in the body. Now, all of that sets the stage for the prime example that Luke wants to point us to, this generous spirit that he's just described. But it also sets up this powerful contrast between the generous spirit of Barnabas on one hand, and, unfortunately, with the chapter break, the horrible example of hypocrisy and selfishness that we see reflected in Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who sought to deceive God with a disingenuous gift and paid the ultimate price. The prime example is reflected now in Barnabas, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What Luke does now is he looks at that group of consisting of more than 5,000 men, and he singles out one guy. And he says, hey, I want to introduce you to this fellow, because he is the perfect example of someone who gave in such a generous way. And of course, there's going to be a lot more to Barnabas. His unselfish act here is going to be reflected elsewhere in the book of Acts. In fact, this introduction to Barnabas is very similar to how Luke introduces a number of different people in the book of Acts. Philip, for example, is introduced to us in chapter 6 and verse 5. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. And then after that very brief initial introduction, then at a later stage in the book of Acts, we find Luke more fully developing that individual's character, and that's going to be the same thing that's true here with Barnabas. You'll notice that he is first introduced to us as his given name, Joseph. His tribe was the tribe of Levi, and his place of birth was Cyprus. And so, up until this point in time, Barnabas' entire life is summarized for us in just those few words. I don't know about you. I'd like to know a whole lot more about Barnabas. But we're simply not told that. We're left to guess, to speculate. The fact that he hailed from Cyprus indicates that his family was likely among those who had been dispersed from their home in Israel by some foreign general. But it was that birth that equipped him to understand the Greco-Roman mindset. And at some point, perhaps he had migrated back to the city of Jerusalem. Maybe he was simply there to observe the feast of Passover and Pentecost. As a Levite, we talked about last week, he would have had opportunity to learn to read and to write in a local synagogue. There he would have had access to study the sacred writings that most other Jewish youth did not have. And by way of his birthplace, his roots, his upbringing, all of those things work together to help prepare Barnabas for the mission that lies ahead of him, and in particular his work among the Gentiles with the Apostle Paul. Luke also informs us that because of his extraordinary ability to inspire, to comfort, to console, and to strengthen, that the apostles themselves are the ones that change his name. And the way this is written, the order of things, indicates to me, that is, that there is the nickname that is referenced, and then there is this description of the sale of the land. It seems clear to me that his name doesn't come as a result of this one singular act, but instead, the apostles change his name because of an accumulation of things that have reflected his true character. I find it a bit surprising. We're not told anything about his conversion. There is some evidence that he is a disciple prior to the cross. As I mentioned last week, that he was, one suggestion is that he was part of the 70 that were sent out by Jesus. None of that can be, however, confirmed. And I think there's an important lesson to be learned here. Because in the religious world, there is a practice that routinely takes place, and that is the giving of testimonies. That is, people getting up and standing before the group and giving an account of how they came to Christ. But what we see in the New Testament is far more focused on how a person is walking with Christ than how they actually came to Christ. In fact, the reality is that some of the most encouraging testimonies as to how someone came to Christ are sometimes followed by those who do little or nothing in the name of Christ, while those who mention nothing of their conversion, how they came to the Lord, follow that with an incredibly fruitful life. We're also told that he owned a tract of land. Now, under the Old Testament law, you remember that the Levite was not supposed to own land in Palestine, that God was the inheritance of the Levites. But by this point in time, also remember that the Old Testament law has passed away. So Levite land ownership is no longer a major issue. Also, we're not told whether this land was in Palestine or the island of Cyprus or somewhere else. We're not told whether this was something that Barnabas himself had saved up and bought on his own, or whether it was something that he had simply inherited, a piece of family property. What we do know is that in the ancient world, land ownership, especially among the Greco-Roman world, was a principal source of wealth, and there was social status that went along with that. And so there's an indication here that Barnabas may have come from a rather wealthy background. In fact, the cousin of his mother, the mother of his cousin, Mark, we'll see in chapter 12 that she owns a house that's large enough for the church in Jerusalem to have a prayer meeting there, praying on behalf of Peter, who had been arrested by Herod in Acts chapter 12. But what Luke really focuses on is the humble actions. Verse 37, and he owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He willingly sells it. He willingly brings the proceeds, the entire proceeds, and he humbly lays that amount at the apostles' feet. There's no desire here for public praise or honor. Instead, this is a private donation that's made to a common purse. There's nobody who talks them into it. There's no one who got before him and made some tear-jerking plea. There's no sad story told about starving saints. There's no gimmick that was used to increase people's giving. He gave out of a pure heart simply for the blessedness of giving. And in so doing, he does What you'll remember the rich young ruler that Jesus encountered in Luke chapter 18 refused to do, and that is Barnabas put his money where his mouth was. That he used what he had for the sake of Christ and for the sake of Christ's people. That though he owned a tract of land, that tract of land did not own him. And so Barnabas shows us that what the Lord asks of us is not a good story of how we were converted, but an active, humble, obedient faith that reflects the heart of Jesus. And in this case, it reflected itself in a willingness to help those who were in need. The generous spirit of Barnabas is, as I mentioned, going to be used to provide this stark contrast between the sordid and selfish Ananias and Sapphira. By the way, Ananias, the Lord is gracious. Sapphira, beautiful. They will also sell a piece of land in chapter 4, but they will fail to live up to their name. They'll lie about giving the proceeds, and they'll be struck dead as a result of it. And so where the hypocritical Ananias and Sapphira are killed, the authentic Barnabas is held up. Where the reputation of Ananias and Sapphira is ruined, and that's likely they wanted to be known for their generosity and their godliness, the reputation of Barnabas is established, even though that's not his objective at all here. Barnabas will continue to reveal himself as this prime example of generosity, that he has experienced the grace of God, and that grace that has been shown to him is reflected in his expression of care and concern for the welfare of others, especially those within the spiritual family. Three take-home truths, and then we'll wrap up our study this morning. Turn, if you would, over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Luke reports what he does in Acts chapter 4 with great enthusiasm. And again, this is not, we're not seeing a primitive form of communism here. Communism is an atheistic philosophy that elevates the state above the individual, and it makes the pooling of resources compulsory and not voluntary. But I want you to notice what Paul says here about sharing our possessions as well as our persons. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now, can I just stop right here? And if you're thinking to yourself, well, I sure hope those rich people among us are listening. There's not a person in this building who doesn't fit into this category. There's not a single one of us that worried about our meal last night, where it was going to come from, where we were going to have a place, where we were going to have a place to sleep last night. All of us fall into this category. Now, earlier in this chapter, the apostle had addressed those who aspired to be rich. But he now provides important counsel to those who are already rich. And the fact that riches is the prime focus here is reflected in the fact that in the two verses that we read, Paul uses the same four forms of the same root word. And so in verse 17, he talks about those who are rich, an adjective. He talks about the uncertainty of riches. He uses it as a noun. In verse 17, who richly supplies, an adverb. And then in verse 18, to be rich, he uses it as a verb. Not only can wealth lead to pride, but what Paul says here is that it can also tempt us to rely on the stuff that we have and in the process undermine our reliance on God. And Paul says to do that is foolish because wealth is uncertain. There's the old saying that money talks. All it ever tells me is goodbye. See you later. Rather than placing our trust in things, Paul says put our trust in a person. Don't depend on the gifts, depend on the giver of those gifts who supplies us with all good things to enjoy. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't just warn of the perils, he also alerts his readers to the obligations. He commands Timothy, look, tell the rich to use those resources to do good, to bring benefit to others, to be generous, to flesh out a mutual care and concern for others. And what we find back in chapter 4 of Acts is that Barnabas is obeying what Paul, decades later, is going to tell Timothy to tell other people. Barnabas is already fleshing this out years earlier in the book of Acts. Look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 19. He says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Here's another facet. And that is, our wealth is not simply to be used for the benefit of others by way of our sharing, but it can also be used for ourselves in the way of investing, in which we actually, as Paul says here, store up treasure for a good foundation for the future. Barnabas and those who are like him, who have a generous spirit like him, are actually following the Lord's counsel to the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 and verse 22. So all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Now, I understand that instruction is given to one man who clearly loved his wealth more than he loved Jesus, and therefore he refuses to heed that command. It's not a universal command, but it's a command that teaches a universal principle. And that is, you can't serve two masters. We can't serve our stuff. We can't serve our Lord. That we're either laying up treasure here, or we're laying up treasure somewhere else. That a responsible use of wealth is evidence of a genuine faith. It's a necessary stepping stone, if you will, to, as Paul speaks of it here, as the that which is life indeed. It's real life. It begins here, but it ends somewhere else. And then third, the experience of spiritual liberation. Not only did Barnabas help those in need, not only did he make an investment in his own eternity, but his actions also set him free from worldly concerns. Ownership brings responsibility, doesn't it? You buy a house, you don't call the landlord and say, hey, come fix the air conditioner. You fix the air conditioner. You pay to have it fixed. When something breaks, it's on you. When you own a car, there's maintenance that goes along with that. There's repair that goes along with that. I have to believe that there was some sense that when Barnabas sold this land, that it freed him of that responsibility so that he was free to do other things. And I wonder how much time and energy and expense do we take up with worldly concerns. Now, the Bible doesn't encourage us, you know, engaging in foolish ventures. It doesn't instruct us to impoverish ourselves to help other people. But it does warn us, doesn't it, about the distractions that our wealth can provide. The parable of the sower in Luke 8 and verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. What is more valuable to you today? To be rich in this age or to be rich in the next? To accumulate stuff in this present world or to use that stuff to make investments in the eternal realm? Is your goal to make a lot of money here and now? Or is your goal to have a life that's real and rich and rewarding now? Barnabas, Joseph from Cyprus, was a man who didn't just know the right answers to those questions. He fleshed out the answers. And in the process, he